Morning, church. It is wonderful to see all of you as we start off our Lord's Day by looking at His Word and seeing the things that He instructs us to do and the ways in which He instructs us to live. I would like to begin by approaching the throne of grace in a word of prayer. So please join me in praying to our King. Most gracious, most holy, most blessed God, as we take time this morning to approach Your Word, we ask that You would help us to do so in a spirit of humility, with a teachable spirit, seeking not to impose the ideals we've picked up from others and we've picked up from the world, but instead to be empty vessels, ready to see what our King has for us, what His marching orders are, and the ways in which He would have us to live. For we as Your children want to live as You would have us to live. We want our lives to glorify You. So as we take this time this morning, we ask that You would help us to be teachable, help us to be humble, and help us above all to seek to glorify You in our lives and to edify our brothers and sisters. We love You, we praise You, and we thank You for this day. Amen. Does anyone not have an outline? Oh boy. Yes, please. Those are being passed out. We'll go ahead and start. So have you ever watched someone build a house and seen how tedious of a process that is, from the initial planning to the implementation, setting up the walls, all the details that go into the building of said house? You ever looked at thinking about modifying a house? You see all those details. You ever looked at tearing down a load-bearing wall and not doing it properly? You ever seen the pictures or videos on the internet when that is done? You ever seen when someone moves a house and lifts it up, moves it, lays it down, and doesn't properly lay the foundation? It's terrible. In that building of a house, one of the most important things that you can do is lay a proper foundation. If you want to see how time-consuming it can be, go drive down Elbow Road and look at some of the housing developments that they have going on right now, where they're having to strip the land. My kids love pointing the excavators out every time we go by, the bulldozers, all the dirt they're having to move. The time-intensive process that it is of setting up this ground to be ready for a large structure to go on it. It's so important that back when we were in Washington, I had a buddy named Roy, actually was my pastor at the time, and he had spent decades in the construction business, doing all parts of building a home. Now he's out of that business, but he still has all that experience, and he was building his own two-story house himself. Everything, putting up all the walls, doing the framing. He was climbing up on this two-story roof. He put up the siding. He did all the interior woodworking, but there's one thing he wouldn't touch, and that was the foundation, because he knew without setting a proper foundation, it might be okay initially, but over time, as it settles, you would have cracks and possibly destroy the structure, especially in Washington, where everything's wet all the time. And another example of the importance of foundations is in the USS Submarine Force. We oftentimes dry dock our submarines. For those who don't know what that is, we take the submarine in an opening in the water. We sit it in there. We put what's called a caisson, which is a wall, up against behind the submarine, and we drained it out. And now the submarine's sitting on blocks, and we can work on said submarine out of the water. A lot goes into doing that. There are keel blocks that it actually has to sit on, and calculations and more calculations go into where to sit that keel block. And then once they sit that keel block down, they have to constantly move it and shift it and move it and jockey its position until they think they've got it perfect. When I was on the Albany, we took her into the yards, and they were actually terrified because they looked back at the numbers after we'd already been placed, this multi-billion-dollar platform sitting on these keel blocks with mooring lines tied off. They think, oh, then maybe the calculations were off. We don't think we have the blocks where they're supposed to be, which that means the weight's not placed properly, which can damage the submarine. And in the event that we could get an earthquake here, it might fall off the blocks, which we thought was hilarious on the boat. It's the dark submarine humor we tend to have. But in our society, we also have the issue of foundations as well. If I asked you right now, what would you say is the foundation of a society, what would you think? It would be the family. What's the foundation of the family? It's the husband and wife. It doesn't take any kind of rocket scientist to look at our society right now and tell we've mucked it up a lot in our society. Look at the way things are. Look at the divorce rates, the suicide rates. Look at the rampant single-parent homes. All the issues that we have are rooted in the faulty foundation in our marriages and the ways we interact with one another. So this morning, I want us to look at that foundation of the husbands and wives, specifically in how we interact with one another and how our relationship is set to be, as found in the pericope. And for those of you who are just checking in, pericope just means a section of a book. I'm going to use that word a lot. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. So without further ado, let's actually see what God has to say about it. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Don't hear very many pages turning, so I'll go ahead and read. Hear the word and obey the word of your God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now this morning, we're going to be focusing on one idea, and that is Christians are to model their marriages after the gospel-driven relationship of Christ and his bride. So when you think about this first sentence, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. If you look up that sentence on the internet, you shouldn't be surprised to see the various blog posts and videos with the vitriol spilling over why this doesn't mean what it means. And while I know more than every theologian throughout church history, I'm not going to take time to cover all the mindless drivel that you'll see. But there are two things I want to talk about, two erroneous thinkings, erroneous views of this. Just in a cursory, like kind of passing by to show you it exists. We know it exists. It's trash. Let's move forward. So the first one is the idea of the missing verb. So if you look at it with me, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. This initial argument, it was like, well, the word submit here doesn't actually exist, so therefore I don't have to do it. Well, don't be surprised sometimes when there is a nugget of truth in everything, including erroneous statements. And here, just as a broken clock is right twice a day, there is a little bit of truth in this, in that the word submit isn't actually in the Greek, believe it or not. If you render it straight from the Greek into English, it says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, what is it telling wives to do as to their own husbands? Common sense tells you to look a little earlier. A little earlier, 15, says, look carefully, 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days of evil, they are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here it comes, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what he's doing in this earlier pericope, this earlier section, is he's kind of taking a 30,000-foot view of how the church should look, how we should be as Christians, and how we should interact with each other. We've talked a lot about Christian liberty and unity in this church, and that's effectively what he's laying out to us. But then he lands the plane and takes it down in this section. The apostle doesn't always have to put the word submit or put whatever verb he's talking about. He can infer it. We can see it from the previous section. So as you see here, it's clear that the word submit belongs here. If not, you can go to other sections and see he tells wives to do just that thing. And so does the Apostle Peter. So with that debunked, we move on to the idea of mutual submission. There are some who are wise enough to say, okay, yeah, you're right. All the major translations have the word submit here. All throughout church history, all theologians and all scholars agree the word submit belongs here. But you misunderstand it. You're just part of the patriarchy. Because of that, you just want us to submit to you. Here, it's actually just talking about mutual submission. You see, it tells us earlier to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So when it says wives to submit, he's just talking about this mutual submission, this mutual headship between the two. Well, as Vodibakum puts it, anything with two heads is a monster and should be destroyed with fire or put in a cage and studied. I couldn't put it any better than him. If we want to see how ridiculous this is, one, see that husbands are nowhere called to submit to their wives. Nowhere. Not once. Well, let's also take that hermeneutical idea they have of the wives submitting and the husband submitting and just mutual submission, and let's continue applying it to the rest of this book. Children and parents come up later on. Those of you who are parents, do you submit to your children? Do you feed them what they want? Do you put them when they want to go to bed? I've heard this idea of not changing a baby's diaper until they tell you they want it. That's absolutely asinine. If you've had a baby, you know, like my little one, he does not like having his diaper changed. Do I just let him have a rash? Do I submit to him? Absolutely not. Later on, he moves on to bondservants and masters. And that's absolutely ridiculous. Do masters ever submit to their slaves? No, they do not. Be quiet, you. So we see that this idea of mutual submission doesn't exist. We even see it in our own society with things like the military and corporations. Upper echelon never submit to the lower ranks. They take care of them, but they do not submit to them. So now that we've taken the trash out to the curb, let's actually move on to what the text means. So he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So what does submission actually mean here? Well, as we said, this word is inferred from the previous section, and the word it's being pulled from is the word hupotasso. It's a Greek word. It means to cause to be in a submissive relationship, to subject yourself, and to subordinate yourself. I want you to see kind of a list of ways in which this word is used throughout the rest of the text of Scripture. In Luke, Jesus is said to be subject to the authority of his parents. Demons are said to be subject to the disciples. This kind of debunks that whole mutual submission thing, does it not? Citizens are to be subject to government authorities. The universe is subject to Christ. Unseen spiritual powers are subject to Christ. Christ is said in 1 Corinthians to be subject to the Father. Church members are subject to church leaders. In Colossians, Titus, 1 Peter, and here, wives are said to be subject to their husbands. And the church is subject to Christ. And then Christians, ultimately, are subject to God. This word subject here is a different word than we see for children and slaves, which is, children and slaves, which is hupakuo. Gives an idea of a different type of submission and a different type of relationship. So the plain teaching in the New Testament of this, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, Colossians 3:18. Titus 2:5, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. 1 Peter 3, 1-6 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God's sight and is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Submission is a dirty word in our society. And I think it's because it's wrongly viewed. Here you see, it's an idea of you willingly putting yourself in that role. Think of, I come back to the military, can't help it, I've been there for 10 years. So when I joined up in the military, I willingly signed paperwork and swore an oath to submit myself to the orders of those appointed over me, both enlisted and officers. Does that mean I am less valuable? Well, if you ask the junior enlisted, it absolutely does. But it actually doesn't. We still have the same worth. We still have the same value. And the death of a junior enlisted is just as painful as the death of a flag officer. But when I sign up, I willingly put myself under their authority, knowing that they are to take care of me, and there's a whole body of guidelines to tell them how to have authority over me and how they should treat me. The same way, for wives, you willingly take this role when you say, I do, and you submit to that man. But thanks be to God that the apostle further describes this so you're not left in the dark of how this is to look. He describes it when he ends verse 22 with, as to the Lord. This is a description of the type of submission you should expect yourself to do. When you and your husband have a disagreement, when you think you should do things one way and he thinks you should do things another way, you have to ask yourself, would you respond to Christ the way you're responding to your husband right now? Because you're called here to submit to your husbands as to the Lord, as you would to the Lord. So it's a really good gut check to ask yourself, that is, what I'm doing now, would I do it to Christ if he was standing before me? Because what you need to realize is when your husband's standing there before you and you have to submit to him, you're submitting just as you would to Christ. In the same way that when my lieutenant, who's only been in the Navy for 4 years, when he gives me an order that's come from the commanding officer, it is no different than the commanding officer standing before me giving me that order. And to disrespect my lieutenant is to disrespect my commanding officer. We actually had a problem with this on the USS Albany, where we had a bunch of junior officers who just hit the fleet. I mean, they're 23, 24 years maybe. They've been in the Navy a year, and all of which has been a training command. But they come to the fleet with their shiny silver bar. They just got Lieutenant JG 02, and they're so proud of themselves. And they act like they know more than all the enlisted men who have been there much longer than them. It actually became such an issue that junior sailors and some senior enlisted just stop saluting them. They passively, yeah, I see that look. Yeah, you know that's a big deal. And they were very upset about it and brought it up to the commanding officer. Like, it's ridiculous. These junior enlisted, they're passing by me. And that would also saying some things I won't repeat in here. But they just refused to salute me. It was such an issue that we had to have a time of general military training where the CO gets up and is like, look, I understand you don't respect these men, but you will salute them. You don't have to love them, but you will respect them as my representatives. You disrespect them, you disrespect me in my wardroom. So think of that when you're dealing with a pig-headed husband. Your submission to him is as you would to Christ. See Christ in his place. This isn't blind obedience and slavery. Rather, it is an attitude of joyful willingness to submit because, like Christ, the husband should be good, loving, and sacrificial as he seeks for the best of his spouse. It's also, to tie in with Pastor Jim's previous message and the next message, also part of your reasonable service, part of your worship to Christ. As the well-known and eminent theologian John Calvin said, that not that the authority of your husband is equal to Christ, but wives cannot obey Christ without yielding obedience to their husbands. He has given you the command to submit to your husbands as to him, and so to be disrespectful and unsubmissive to your husband is to disregard and disrespect your king. And I can imagine, I've heard many of the arguments flying back, but why? Why him? Why do I have to submit to him? I am much smarter than he is. I am much more emotionally mature than he is. And he's wrong most of the time, so why do I have to submit to him? And I will grant you that all of that is probably true. That you... Your wife, most of the time, knows more than you. Your wife, most of the time, is looking at things in a better view than you are. And I promise you, your wife, 9.9 times out of 10, is far more emotionally mature than you are. But all of that does not mean that you can't submit to him. And it comes down to the why does he get to lead when you're so much better than he is in many ways? It's because God has given him this headship. Plain and simple. God has given him this headship. Paul actually gives the example of Christ and his church as the model for the relationship between the husband's headship and Christ's headship. We do not question Christ's authority as head in the church. And we should not question the husband's role in leading the home when he's not in sin. So just think on that for a second. How strange would it sound in here if we come across something Christ says? I'm like, why should I have to listen to him? Why? I don't want to listen to Christ. Don't dare say you're better than him. Don't dare say you're more emotionally mature than he is. So in the same way, see your husband's leadership as an extension of Christ. Think of a regent with a kingdom. When you have someone that's placed in a role by a king to lead and to take care of a kingdom, that is what your husband's role is here. As I said, he can be pig-headed. He can be not emotionally mature, and he can be very narrow-sighted. So he absolutely needs you to come alongside as this helpmate. And it's a lot easier to take recommendations when it comes from a submissive, loving wife than someone who is arguing. It moves on to another qualification, and that is that he tells us that you are to submit as you do to Christ in everything to your husbands. So what does that mean, everything? Well, if you see on the outline, everything means, all caps, everything. There's no way you can dance your way out of this. Now, you're going to want to, I'm sorry, Genesis 3:15, part of the curse of the fall, is you will desire your husband, and he will rule over you. Desire here is not a sensual desire it's talking about. Desire here is you will desire his role. You will want to have headship. You will want to take the reins, but it's not been given to you. And to take that is to go against God's will. It says, just as the church is submissive to Christ in every aspect of life, the wife is to likewise to be submissive to her husband, with one primary caveat. The husband cannot require you to sin, because that goes beyond the lawful and the consistent things with his duty to God. So if your husband, I unfortunately have heard of it, where he wants an open relationship, he wants to bring others into the marriage, but absolutely not. Do not submit to him. Maybe he does. Maybe he's starting to grow cold to Christ, and he doesn't want to go to church. You worship your God. Maybe he wants you to worship in a way that you know is sinful. You don't submit to him in that. Now, let's make sure we qualify this. That's not when you just disagree. If you look at Scripture and you see that, oh, I don't want to wear that. Like, I like wearing my short dress, or name the thing that you disagree on. Use the term adiaphora, something that is not law and gospel, something that does not deal with sin. If your husband and you disagree, you need to submit to your husband. But if that disagreement goes into the realm of sin, no. And if he pushes the issue, you have a recourse. You have the authority over him, his spiritual authority, his next level up spiritual authority, and that is the elders. You go to your elders if he is asking you and pushing you into sin, because especially if he's a member of this church, now they come into the office with the elders, and if at best you just need counseling. At worst, we've now stepped into the realm of church discipline. That is not your role. Let the elders take charge of that. But I can imagine, having been in the military myself and having had to submit to some pretty ridiculous leaders, you're asking yourself, you're asking me to be really, really vulnerable right now. That I have to submit to him in everything that's not specifically sin. I know. It's difficult, having had some pretty tyrannical, pretty bad leaders myself that I had to submit to. But, ladies, as Christian wives, you have more than we just do in the military. You have the limitations that are built into your relationship with your husband that protect you from tyrannical leadership. And that is what we will see in the next section, moving on in verse 25. And that is the sacrificial love your husband is to have for you. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. First thing, brothers, as we talk about your side of the relationship, I want you to see that we are commanded to love. Absolutely commanded to love. So this word here, love, it's not absent, so don't try to use that argument. And there's no way that you can argue that it doesn't apply fully to you. So let's look. It comes from the contract verb agapao, which is a present active indicative. And in that sense, that word would just mean just a general love. But that's not what he says here. Here it's the word agapate. It has the definition of to have warm regard for an interest in another, to cherish, have affection for, and to love. And then that definition is beautiful, but praise be to God, there's even more in the grammar of this this Greek word. Agapate is a specific form of that word, agapao. It is an imperative. Would anyone like to tell everyone what an imperative is? We've talked about it week after week in here. What's an imperative? Command. It's an imperative. It's a command. All my fellow service members, when you are given a lawful command, what right do you have to say no to it? None. Brothers, the authority that's given you this command is much more than through the UCMJ, much more than a commanding officer. This is the authority of God, and He is commanding you to love your wife. I don't care how you feel today or how you feel tomorrow. Love your wife. You voluntarily entered into this relationship with her, and you said you would take care of her and you would protect her. Love your wife. There'll be difficult times where you'll wake up and you'll look at her as years go by, and you won't have that necessarily warm feeling you had on the first date. Love your wife. Your love will ebb and flow just like everything else in the world. You are commanded, love your wife. This is not a passive, worldly kind of love. Because if we look at the world, this Greco-Roman myth of love, we fall in and out of love all the time, according to them, right? And you watch a secular movie, and all the time they talk about falling out of love, and I just don't love her anymore. Like, and now I feel complete by this other woman. Anna and I watched this movie. He's just not that into you this weekend. I saw it years ago when it first came out as a non-believer. Didn't see too many issues with it. Oh boy. This past time we watched it, I think my heart rate was probably like 170 the whole time. Like a mini stroke the whole time. Like just the erroneous things they're talking about is the one lady is becoming a home wrecker and her friend is telling her why it's a good thing. The guy who's falling out of love with his wife and running after another woman. I could have hit everyone those dudes in the mouth. So as we see, though, that's what the world tells us love is. And we get that put to us all the time through our TV shows, through the books we read, which is why we need to come to the Word and see, what does it actually tell us? Well, I can't put it any better than the renowned Bodie Bauckham when he describes what biblical love looks like. Biblical love is an act of the will, accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. This love is one that lasts. It is stable. It is something that stays. It is something that will serve as a foundation on which a marriage can be built. So I'll read that again for some of you that may not have heard it. Biblical love is an act of the will. I'll read that part again. Act of the will, accompanied by emotion. I don't care where your emotions are. You made a commitment. You made a covenant to a woman. Love your wife. You've been commanded. And allow the emotion to follow. It leads to action on behalf of his object. This love is one that lasts. It is stable. It is something that stays. It is something that will serve as a foundation on which a marriage can be built. We have an example of what this love looks like in action. That's Christ's love. As we see in the text, he tells us to follow Christ's lead. That Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So, brothers, the first thing I want us to see is, in following Christ's lead in this, is that it is a sacrificial kind of love. Ephesians 5:2 tells us, and walk, that we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Brothers, this love is meant to be one of a kind. There is no one else that he loves this way. It doesn't help in English that we only have one word for love, whereas other languages like Greek, they have four. Which you can look at, this is where the title of Four Loves comes from for C.S. Lewis's book. So you love certain types of food. You love your kids. Maybe you love some of your coworkers. Maybe you love some of us in here. I hope you do, because we all love you. But that better not look anything like the love you show to your wife. It's a completely different style of relationship. This love is a love that sacrifices its time and its desires for its bride. Brothers, I know when you're at work, whether you're Navy or you're a computer programmer or you dig ditches, it's exhausting. You get up, you go to work, you have your own spirituality to worry about. You come home, and sometimes you just want to unplug, drink whatever kind of beverage you favor, as long as you'll go and sin, and watch the game. But once you became a godly husband, a Christian husband, that's no longer in the cards for you, brothers. As Paul Washer puts it, when you come home from work, if you need to spend 5 or 10 minutes in your car to decompress for a moment, you probably get that in the drive anyway. Here, where it's 30, 40 minutes everywhere. But take the time you need to decompress and don't pour your frustrations on your wife, who already has her own, whether she stays at home with children, whether she works a job, or whatever she does. She has her own issues. Don't add to them. Sacrifice your time, sacrifice your desires to build her up. She's called to submit to you in everything, so you need to sacrifice everything for her. See, a sacrifice, as I said, is time and desires, but it goes further than that. Ultimately, this is a sacrifice of your very life for your bride, just as your King and your Savior did for his bride. Guess what, guys? Bride's the church. You're included in that. For some guys, I know it makes you uncomfortable to think of yourself as a bride, but you are a bride. And yes, none of you will look nearly as cute in a white gown as your wife did on the wedding day, but you're still a bride. This love is also sanctifying. This is loving and leading your wife in such a way that draws out her heart to bring her closer to her King and then to you. How often are you asking your wife what her reading was that day? Because it is really easy with everything she's got going on in her life, especially if she's taking care of you as well. Cooking, cleaning, doing everything for you on top of all of her other duties. It is really, really easy to get caught up in all that minutia and to shirk her own duties to read the Word. You are her spiritual head. Sanctify your wife. Help her in that sanctification. You cannot actually sanctify her, but you can come alongside her, as Vody Bakum puts it, and I'll reference him a lot, as prophet, priest, provider, and protector. Ask her what she's read. Maybe you need to take time and read with her on top of your own reading. Talk about the sermon afterwards. Talk about Sunday school. Talk about what you're reading. Maybe do a Bible study together. Seek to build your wife up in the faith as you seek to build her up as your own flesh. You are to use the Word to accomplish this. And brothers, you need to ask yourself daily, if the way I treat and love my wife, the way I sacrifice for her, is making her a better Christian, would she be better without me? Would she be built up better in her faith if you weren't there? If you are, that's a gut check. You need to look at how you're treating your wife and how you're loving her and sacrificing for her. As we see here, Christ sacrificed all things for us, so what are you sacrificing for your wife? I also want to see that this love comes from the fact that we are one flesh with our wives. No, you're not conjoined twins with her. That would just be weird. But you are still one flesh with this woman. You're not roommates. Stop treating her like one. If you are, she is your one flesh. You are in a one flesh union with her. Often, many of us treat our bodies better than we take care of our wives. Some of us in here, we do meal prepping. That's not me. You work out. That's also not me. But we take care, men take care of their bodies, and they have all these in-detail workout plans where they target each area of their body, and they do everything they can to build up their body, all while your wife is languishing spiritually and emotionally. In that workout, or let's say you're just outside, you roll your ankle. You take care of that injury, do you not? You baby it. You put more weight on the other ankle. You take all kinds of medicine. You wrap it up, and if the pain don't go away, you go to the doctor. Now, how do you treat your wife when she's been hurt, especially when it's been by you? Do you watch her over there languishing and don't go to her? Love your wives. Sacrifice for your wives. Seek to sanctify and build her up. Because, brothers, it is a hard pill for our society to swallow, to submit. But they picked the wrong one to go after. Because, yes, that is difficult. But, brothers, you're to follow Christ's example. There is no more difficult example to follow in a relationship than to follow Christ. He was perfect. He loved us with a perfect love. that went all the way to the cross. So how are you with your wives? Now this moves us into the actual practical applications. What we can take away from this other than just kind of a 30,000 foot view. First thing, this whole time I've been talking to those that are married, I want to take a second to talk to those who are single. Or as the eminent theologian Beyonce Knowles puts it, all my single ladies. Some of y'all laughed. Some of y'all got that. You are to marry in the church. I'm going to say that again. You are to marry in the church. I don't care. I don't care how gorgeous she looks. I don't care how cute he is. I don't care how they make you feel. I don't care how you met. I don't care if in the like that children's movie with Adam Sandler, if you zinged. None of that matters. You are to marry in the church. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And you may be asking, well, other than the fact it's commanded, why? Why should I have to? Well, specifically, starting with sisters, look at what Scripture said you are to do. You are to submit to this man with open hands, except for the sense of when he asks you to sin. That might seem easy initially when y'all haven't moved in together and you're not talking about finances and you're not talking about raising children and all the difficult things that actual adults do. But when you start doing those things and he wants you to follow him and you see in Scripture you're called to submit, it's a lot more difficult when this man does not care about your feelings and your heart, and he isn't following Christ's example. But guess what? You still have to submit to him because you said, "That's what I want." You said, "I do." And now you can take what you asked for. And then, brothers, it's a lot easier to love a woman who is following as the church does with Christ, is seeking to submit to you in love, who's seeking to be kind, who's seeking to build you up. So once again, I don't care how gorgeous she is today. Read Ecclesiastes and see what time does to the body. There will come a day where she won't be quite as pretty as she is today, and she still needs to be the apple of your eye, and she still needs to be the most beautiful woman in the world to you. But if that's all it is that she's real pretty, it gets real difficult when the ugliness of her personality and her unbelieving soul comes out. The other thing I want to pull out is what I call the catalytic nature of our marriages. The catalytic nature. So I'm not naive and oblivious to the fact that there are women who are suffering under husbands and some who claim the name of Christ under unloving husbands that put you under a yoke of bondage and do not hear your voice and do not want to hear what you have to say, even though you're right most of the time. So when that happens, allow that to draw you to Christ, who is the better husband. Use Christ to help you through this difficult situation. Submit to him, see him, and allow this man to make you more thankful that you do have a husband beyond him. You do have your head. Husbands, when your wife is not being submissive, allow that to drive you to see how you are not being submissive to your head. Because I guarantee you there are ways in which we are not being submissive to Christ. And then when you see that you're not being submissive and you see how frustrating that is, that your wife isn't submissive, but you see you're being submissive, allow that to spur you on to love Christ more, that he still died for you as your husband, even while you weren't being submissive and still aren't being submissive. And lastly, I want all of us to see that the difficulties in our marriage and all the other difficulties in our lives can help us to remember the eschaton and our future union with our spiritual head, Christ, that the difficulties in this life and all the pain and all the suffering that we can see here, whereas Christ is talking about making us perfect and pure, cleansing us and making us without spot and bringing us to himself, that there will come a day in which we will be with our spiritual husband. We will be with Christ. And submission will not be difficult. It will not be mixed with sin. It will not be mixed with the flesh. Ladies, you will be perfectly loved by that husband. And we will worship him, take communion with him, and live with him and one another without the pain of sin and of difficult relationships. And I want to end with this sentence. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is what God has for us this day in our relationships. Let's pray. Most gracious, most holy, most blessed God, we thank you for the wonderful honor of portraying your gospel, your relationship with the church and yourself, your bride, that you allow us to portray that in our own marriages. We know that we often fall and we often falter. We may even walk out of here this morning after hearing this and wives refuse to submit to their husbands or just are quarrelsome, and husbands refusing to love their wives and to sacrifice for their wives and instead wanting to have it, as Frank Sinatra put it, my way. May that not be any of us in here, Lord. May. And if there are any in here who do not know you, may they see the impossibility of having a biblically pure marriage, a happy marriage outside of Christ. That sinners will always seek their own good. That we have Christ to help us when we fall. As we move on to the time of discussion, we ask that you would help us to glorify you, to edify one another. And as we move forward with the worship today, it would be in a spirit of humility and love. And we worship you in spirit and truth, because you are our God who sacrificed all for us. And we love you and praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the first thing I'd have is, why does the biblical teaching of submission infuriate our society? Because it absolutely does.
The biblical teaching of submission infuriates our society because our society is naturally hostile to God, and marriage is a reflection of Christ and his bride. So, of course, they're going to be hostile to that notion of submission when submission to God is, like, absolutely unthinkable to them.
Amen. It doesn't help either. Our society is tearing everything apart at the frames, that we can't even figure out what a man and a woman is. So how can you submit when you don't even know which one you are? Yes.
You said it briefly earlier, but Ephesians 3:15. I think pretty much sums it up.
Meekly. Oh, Genesis.
Yeah, what did I say?
Yeah.
What did I say?
Genesis. It's okay. I love you.
Jesus.
Love covers a multitude of sins. You're good. Genesis 3:15. Our flesh doesn't want to do things that bring glory and honor to God, as was said. And as Scripture says, you will desire your role. And that's one thing I meant to bring out, is that you notice wives are told to submit and husbands are told to love. That's because of our own sinful natures. Husbands are naturally going to be apathetic and lazy. And wives are naturally going to want to rebel against the authority, as per Genesis 3:15. So our society hates it because that's built into their very fabric with the sinful nature they've been given. What does Paul give as the reason and model for the wife's submission?
Just the church.
Yes.
So it gives like a simple one.
he gives the model of the church and of Christ. That relationship, he could not have picked a better model to show us by what to follow and to show us why wives had to submit and why husbands had to sacrificially love their wives. This is the reason, this is the model we are to follow. So whenever we get confused, whenever we're wondering if we're in the right or we're in the wrong, we can look at that model and see, am I fulfilling my part of this model? A lot of times we all have culpability and sin in those situations. So if we look at that model, it'll help make things a lot more clear. What prevents a woman from experiencing abusive headship and leadership? Or what should prevent a woman from experiencing abusive headship and abusive leadership? Yep, on the mic, please. They want Pastor Josh to hear your answer.
Oh. Yeah, now hopefully be marrying in the church. I mean, finding a relationship with somebody in the church, or a godly man in the church. So.
Yep, the thing that prevents them is the limitation set on the man by having to follow Christ. He can't live as the husband of the world. He has to live as the husband, as Christ.
Right, so man's, women's tendency to sin, the church protects the woman because she marries a man who's in the church. And the man, if he veers, he has the church to come after him. He has his brother next to him to come after him. And then he has the leadership of the church eventually, if it comes to that, to come after them. So a man is held in check. Mm-hmm. By these things, that he might not get on that course of abuse. Imagine the abusive relationship that you can think of. It's a small town, little house. They never come out of the house. You never see the guy. You wonder what's going on in there. And it's an abusive relationship, but nobody's catching it because nobody sees it. The church protects us from that. So good advice to marry in the church. And to stay in the church for that reason.
I feel like with that comes back to the almost like when we fenced the table, talking about being involved in a local church that practices church discipline. Because if you're just in some big church where, like, you don't have membership, anyone can be there. But yeah, I married someone in the church, but they aren't going through like the proper means of like the elders of making sure they're actually regenerate. Like, everyone could just be here because we have cool music and it's like a fun place to try to meet a spouse.
The social group.
Yeah, but if it's a solid church where people, if you're a member, the elders have done their due diligence in knowing that they're actually regenerate, there's practicing church discipline, so being involved in a solid local church, so those means can actually work of accountability to elders and also solid preaching so the young people who aren't married yet are hearing sermons like this. Of like, this is what a role of a godly husband and wife are like, because this isn't like a popular message that most churches are probably preaching this morning.
No, people get offended by this, and I do not care. What does the love of a husband is called to look like? So, the love that you're called to as a husband, what is that supposed to look like? Yep, as Christ loved the church. So as I said, that is a really good gut check. Because if you feel like you've sacrificed enough, you haven't. Are you still breathing? You haven't sacrificed enough. She's submitting to you in all things. And I promise you can sacrifice a little bit more for her. And then this is another easy one. Are there limitations to a husband's sacrifices? No, there's not. Now, there are times where you're going to have to say no. There are times in which it goes beyond it's not just giving her way all the time. So there are times where wisdom will come in where maybe she's looking at something in a different light than you are. Finances, raising the kids, something. But there are no limits to the ways you sacrifice her. Please.
I just want to make a comment. I think it's really important, a prayer life. Mm-hmm. For the husband and wife, especially for the wife. The husband has a lot on his shoulders, and he has to provide mentally, physically, financially, and there's just always a lot mm-hmm. going on in his side and then her side and even supporting. So I think I just wanted to make a comment that it's important that if our will is lined up with God's will. Amen. And we pray for him and what God is doing in his life because it works out for all of us. I think it's just important for the woman to pray for the husband, and the husband do the same for the wife. You know, that's how we really connect.
Mm. Yeah, I want to make sure I qualify something I said earlier about husbands taking a breather and before you bring and dump it on your wives. Let your wives know how you're feeling and let her help you through things. Unlike a lot of my coworkers, Anna knows all of my coworkers by name. So when she shows up, like, oh, hey, I'm so-and-so. Oh, yeah, I know you. Because I've told her about them. I've told her my frustrations with supervisors who are poor, junior sailors who I feel like I have another child, and various other issues. My worries about money. I tell her all these things, and we work through them together, but I don't dump them off on her. When she's ready to hear them, I tell her. She edifies me and builds me up through her counsel, oftentimes kind of blunting the blade that can be my reactions to people. Does anyone have anything else they'd like to add? I thought I saw you getting up. Okay, never mind.
Yeah, I was just thinking about those moments where you were talking about being, you know, emotionally charged, you're at the altar call, and of course your heart is in it. How do you recover from the moments when your heart is far from it? Your duties haven't changed, mm-hmm. but you still have to be devoted to fulfilling those duties.
Oh, so you're talking about whenever you hit that period to where you don't have that emotional attachment to your wife quite like you did in the beginning, you mean kind of like that? Well, one, you do it in a spirit of prayer, just as you do, because the Christian life and our married life is like a sinusoidal waveform. And to explain, that's just a waveform looks like this. You'll have peaks and valleys to where you're like, I feel closer to God than I ever have. And that might last for years, and then you're on a downslope to where you're here and you're just not feeling it today. You don't want to pray next week. You don't feel like reading the Word. But that's when you have to grab the horns of the altar, and you have to have faith in God through prayer, and you fill out your duties. You follow your duties to love your wife, because as I said, it is a command. It's not something you can choose to not do. And you pray that He would stir up your emotions for her again. And it also comes back to what's being preached up here by Pastor Josh from the Song of Songs. Are you dating your wife? Are you treating her just like she's a roommate now that you got her to move in with you and live with you? Or are you treating her like you did when you initially wanted to win her? Because that will put a lot of change in it too, how you interact with her, how you view her. View her like that young lady you were trying to win. I don't care whether she's 18 or I don't care whether she's 80. View her with young eyes. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
I do have something to add that goes along with what Noah asked. Sometimes we think of pastoral counseling as the last resort, you know, as a reactive measure to all the problems that we're having in our marriage. But if we thought of pastoral counseling and just discipleship in our marriage, coming alongside, and you know, I've been married 7 years now, so we're not quite newlyweds anymore. But when we first got married, we hung out with Jim and Renee, and we sought counsel from Christina and Josh when Jacob came back from deployment. There wasn't anything going on at that time, but that's a big life change. It's good to have, you know, somebody to put biblical wisdom into your marriage so that when those fights do come or when the just hardships of life come, you're able to look back on what those people have, you know, put into your life and lean on that counsel. And then it also builds that trust for when really hard things come and we're like, well, we need to go to the pastor. We need to go to the friends that love us and are going to help us in our marriage, because, you know, it is hard sometimes, but it's great other times. And then it's good to remember too that all of the challenges that we face in marriage, if we're seeking the Lord first, the Lord will use those challenges we face to help other people in their marriages as well. So, you know, He works all things for good. Romans 8:28, you know. So I think it's just good not to think of counsel as
like a last recourse.
Yeah. Oh, we're getting counseling. We're failing. No, we need a tune-up, mm-hmm. as Christina had called it one time. It's just a tune-up. And
Yeah.
It's funny you refer to it as tune-up. I was going to refer to it as like getting alignment on your tires. Yeah. When you notice that, hey, I'm pulling real heavy to the right, like my truck is right now. Uh-huh. Like, instead, like, maybe I'm not a mechanic. I shouldn't be climbing out here trying to fix it. Maybe I should take those who have many, many, many decades of life, like Pastor Ken, more than I do. I let them and their wisdom step in. I like Pastor Josh and his wisdom. Let them correct the tires before I destroy them and have big issues in the future. Yeah, and then it also comes down to that the pastor trying to foster just a discipleship nature here and building up one another. If you see your brother and you hear him talking about his wife at the old ball and chain, and you notice kind of a shift in how he's talking, how he's acting, lovingly correct him. And sometimes lovingly correct him and be like, hey, that's messed up what you just said. That's why. Well, where'd that come from? And then that may start to unravel, and you see there's a bigger issue. Maybe you can direct him to the elders, or maybe just a conversation with you can remind him that, hey, you're commanding officer, so to speak. Your king has commanded you to love this woman. Now go forth and love this woman. And then check in on him from time to time. And same thing with wives.
I think all that was really good. I would just like to tack on to the end of that. So just like in our Christian life, so Deuteronomy talks about God says, I tested you to see what was in your heart. And we as Christians will run into challenges, and life will test us to see what's in our heart. Where will we run to? Will we run to God, or will we run elsewhere? And in marriage, it's also tested. And one of the other things that keeps us on track, and we could remind our brother or sister, is one day we'll stand before God and give an account for how we conducted ourselves in this marriage. How we conducted ourselves in this marriage, in the church, you know, in our relationships to one another. And so all these things. So it's the fear of God. And impressions. Lori and I went through a time that was really, really hard. And we had a conversation years afterwards. And we both admitted to each other we were thinking about leaving. But we didn't because of the fear of God. But, you know, we were tested. And I think we all go through tests. I don't think any of us really miss the tests. And it's the eschaton. It's the end goal that we're shooting for. And we want to, you know, stay on course. And that's what we're here to do with each other, is to help keep one another on course.
With that, that's all we have. Let's go forth, men. Love our wives. Women, let's be good helpmeets. Let's submit to our husbands, and let's do all of that as our reasonable service we'll hear about later to our king. Now, you're dismissed. Those of you who have kids, go get your children.